Could I turn then back to Genesis chapter 4? This is ancient history. Yeah, would you agree with me that it is completely up to date? Watch any news program, read any newspaper or any news website, and literally every day you can read of murders, revenge killings, sexual immorality, and more beside. And we have all of those things in this chapter, don't we? Truly there is nothing new under the sun. But aside from that, the demonstration of that truth, what else does this passage have to teach us? Well, I put it to you that this is a historical account that explains the place of sin in our world and the need for God's grace. Let me just point out a few things from the passage then that we've read together. Firstly, that sin requires punishment. Cain had denied killing Abel. He perhaps thought he got away with it in a sparsely populated world. None of his other brothers and sisters perhaps had seen what had taken place. His parents didn't know, but God knew. And he couldn't escape God's eye. And over the years, how many criminals have thought that they've committed the perfect crime? It's a long time ago now, and most of us are too young to remember it, but you may well have heard of the great train robbery in 1963. A great team of criminals planned together, more than one sort of group of criminals needed to collaborate with another. There were 16 or 17 of them to stage the great train robbery, the post train that was travelling down from Glasgow to London, and they stole the equivalent in today's money of about £30 million, and yet all but two or three of them were caught and punished for their crimes.
Did they go Australia, David?
Ronnie Biggs escaped from prison and went to South America for quite a few years. Eventually came back, gave himself up, and then of course had to live out his sentence all those years later. You might think of a more recent example. There was the children's author Helen Bailey, who was murdered by her fiancé, Ian Stewart, and he gave the impression of being grief-stricken. But of course he was guilty of her murder, and when that came out they began to investigate what seemed to have been a perfect murder, the death of his first wife, and he had murdered her too. But we're not just interested in thinking of criminal cases tonight, are we? We need to look at our own hearts. Whatever sins we commit, we may hide them from others, we may get away with it as far as society is concerned, as far as our families are concerned, but we will pay for it one day. Even if we're not punished in this life, we must all one day, like Cain, stand before our Maker. And then the question for you is, will your punishment be greater than you can bear? That's what Cain said. But did you notice it almost seems, the way it's written, as though Cain thought that the worst thing to happen to him would be that anyone who finds him would kill him. He mentions being hidden from the face of God almost in passing. And yet this is the most serious thing. Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord. And it seems he never entered his presence again. He was banished. In a sense, of course, it's true that God is in hell. He is everywhere. Yet God's vengeance on those who do not obey the gospel. He's put in these terms in the New Testament: these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. They're cast out of his presence in the sense of any blessing. Their only experience is just wrath in hell. So rather than worrying what society or your neighbour will do to you because of things you've done, you really need to be seeking to be accepted by God. Cain is overwrought at the thought he's going to be a stranger and a vagabond and having to look over his shoulder all the time in case he's murdered. But he faced a worse fate than that. And we need, I think, then to just deal in passing with this question that immediately may arise in your mind. So why does God spare Cain? We know that after the flood, God specified capital punishment for murder. Genesis chapter 9, verse 6. A principle which, incidentally, has never been revoked by God. So why the care for Cain's plight here? The Lord said to him, "Therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord set a mark on Cain, lest anyone finding him should kill him. Let me suggest a couple of possibilities. One, Matthew Henry suggests, if Cain had been slain by the Lord immediately as punishment for his own murder of his brother, then he would have quickly been forgotten. But now, Matthew Henry comments, he lives a more fearful monument of God's justice. But I suggest to you another, perhaps more practical reason. There is never a place for vigilante killings. That has never been right. For Cain to fear that he would be the victim of a vigilante killing was a justified fear. It shouldn't happen. And yet here they are at the present time in a society that hasn't developed the structures for the orderly administration of justice. And so, for the present, he is spared. And God gives him this mark, or as it could be translated, a sign, that no one could kill him. We don't know what this mark or sign was. It may not have been a physical mark at all. Some suggest that it was a debilitating disease that rendered him a quivering wreck, so that anybody who saw him would, as it were, simply pity the miserable man that Cain had become as a result of God's judgment on him. Whatever it was, it did not give Cain the peace or the security that he longed for. He went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod. And if you have a reference Bible, you may see that he's literally the land of wandering. Possibly so named simply because it's the area where Cain wandered. But he was punished. And Cain is in hell tonight. The second thing to notice is that sin is progressive. We see that hinted at in Cain's later life. We're not told much more about him here, are we? He dwelt in the land of Nod, which, as I say, means wandering. But after the birth of his first son, called Enoch, not to be confused with the godly Enoch, who was a descendant of Seth and was born later, Cain then builds a city and names it after his son, Enoch. It's almost as though Cain is trying to avert or subvert God's pronouncement that he would be a fugitive and a vagabond. He makes himself a city. Let's not imagine anything too elaborate. It was probably little more than a fortified encampment. But nevertheless, it was a demonstration of the fact that Cain was still in rebellion against God. He did not accept the punishment that God had given to him. And remember, the population of the world is growing rapidly. Henry Morris, using fairly conservative figures, calculates that by the time Cain died, the world population was probably over 120,000. And we know that's not very many in the context of the world today. It's just over twice the population of Banbury. But still, it's a lot of people from one couple, and they're rapidly reproducing descendants. But we also see the progression of sin in Cain's descendants as well. Some express surprise that Cain had any children. It seems evident he must have married before the murder took place, otherwise which of his sisters would have been willing to marry him? But he was married, and he still had that God-given instinct to have children. But these children clearly inherited Cain's sinful nature, and they follow his sinful example. And it's highlighted then by the example of Lamech. This man, several generations on, we have firstly the corruption of marriage by polygamy. We have secondly his boastfulness of murder and his defense of it. That a young man had hurt him, so he'd killed him. And we also have noticed his arrogant misuse of God's protection of Cain. It's almost a blasphemy, really. If Cain should be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. He's trying to claim protection for himself without any justification whatsoever, and taking really God's name in vain in doing that. Well, we'll see in subsequent weeks, of course, how mankind continued to degenerate, and we only have to look around us today to see that that's still true. But it's worth noticing a couple of things which are perhaps relevant for us today. Firstly, how sins that were evidently a perversion when they were first introduced became accepted. Of the polygamists of the Old Testament, we have to name Jacob, one of the great patriarchs, the father of the 12 sons who became the heads of the 12 tribes. We have to name David, the man after God's own heart, who had quite a number of wives. And of course we have to name Solomon with his hundreds of wives. Men of God, and yet they had been so affected and infected by the culture that they had gone down the route of polygamy, which we today would shrink from as something abhorrent. But we need to recognise that for God's restraining grace, we are, can be, more moulded by the culture than we like to imagine. And we have to recognise that when we think of the moral morass that so much of our society is in today. Sin is progressive. It is handed on down the generations, and it gets worse. It's not something that just peters out. Your sin, unless it's dealt with, will get worse. I think I quoted the other week the old couplet, "The way to ruin oft begins down, down like easy stairs." And that old verse continues, when conscience suffers little sins, then larger ones it bears. Sin is progressive. It gets worse. Beware its effect in your own heart and life. lest you end up like Cain and Lamech under God's judgment. But there's a third thing we need to notice, and that is that sin coexists with God's common grace. Notice how Moses, the writer, speaks of the spreading family of Lamech. And his first wife, Adar, bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. That may seem a little bit surprising to us that they hadn't already started living in tents by that time. And indeed, we know that Abel beforehand had been a livestock worker. But then we have his brother Jubal, who's the father of those who play the harp and the flute. And we have these brothers' half-brother, Tubal-Cain, who's an instructor of every craftsman in bronze and iron. How are we to view this? Now, you could just view it with a jaundiced eye and with a super spiritual approach, say, well, when people have lost sight of God, they just have to make the best of this world, and that's all these men were doing. What's the point of a harp and a flute if it's not being played to the glory of God? But I don't think we should be quite so disparaging as that. Rather, we should notice that God gives many gifts to all for the good of mankind. We recognise that. And these gifts then serve for the improvement and the enjoyment of the life that he's given to each one of us. Think of the old classic film, The Sound of Music. Wasn't part of the sadness of the situation at the start was that the man's wife had died, and so there was no singing in the house. And of course, then as the story goes on, the children are taught to sing, and it's of course a lovely innocent little story. But it's a blessing. Music is indeed a blessing. This is what is sometimes known then as God's common grace, God showing undeserved favour to all people. Though they're blessings that fall short of salvation, they are still blessings to be received with thanksgiving from God. And I think we should learn something from that, notice something particularly from that. Firstly, that it is right to appreciate people's accomplishments regardless of their lifestyle. So, for example, we can applaud Alan Turing as the key code breaker in World War II, as performing a great service for our nation at that time, as he did. Notwithstanding the fact that he was a practicing homosexual. We can acknowledge John Maynard Keynes as the father of modern macroeconomics, despite his immorality. Those things are both true. Alan Turing was greatly used in the Second World War. John Maynard Keynes was a great economist. But we also need to be clear, on the other hand, don't we, that acknowledging their achievements is not endorsing their sin. Their achievements in one area of life do not somehow lessen the sins in another area of life. Perhaps you're sometimes tempted along those lines. Oh, I'm messing up in this area, but at least I'm doing this right, so it doesn't matter too much. Well, that's sort of the Islamic way of thinking, isn't it? My good points outweigh my bad, so hopefully Allah will be merciful to me. No, the good things that Jabal and Jubal and Tubal-Cain did for society were good things. They didn't justify them carrying on following in the lifestyle of their ungodly father, Lamech. But nevertheless, we give thanks, even in a fallen world where so many have no interest in knowing their Maker, having a living relationship with Him, God gives so much in His common grace. It certainly seems that Jabal and Jubal and Tubal-Cain were the cultural leaders of the antediluvian world. The world before the flood, that means. There's no mention of the line of Seth, which we'll come to in a moment, having any similar achievements. Well, apart from Noah and his sons being fine craftsmen in building an ark which could withstand the buffeting of the great flood. But despite the fact that Jabal and his brothers were the cultural leaders, it doesn't obscure the fact that they were part of the ungodly line of Cain who followed in his sins. And that leads me then to the fourth point this evening, which is that sin, common grace doesn't cut it in dealing with sin. Sin needs the remedy of God's special grace. And that is what is hinted at in the last little paragraph of the chapter. Adam knew his wife again, Eve. She bore a son and named him Seth. This is what she said of him. God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. Seth means appointed. There were plenty of other children of Adam and Eve. We're told at the start of the next chapter that they'd been married for 130 years when Seth was born. But Moses focuses on two lines: the ungodly line of Cain and the godly line of Seth. And it seems that Eve recognised that from Seth's line would come the one appointed by God for the salvation of fallen mankind. She'd been wrong about Cain if, at the start of chapter 4, when she said, "I've acquired a man from the Lord," she did for some time suppose or wonder whether he was the promised man who would bruise the serpent's head. Say, if she had thought that, we don't know for sure she did. She was wrong. But she was right about Seth. For it was from his line that a saviour would be born. And she is still looking forward to such a saviour. And we have a further hint of this being so with what is said at the end of the chapter. Men began to call on the name of the Lord. One writer, Griffith Thomas, puts it like this: in connection with the son of Seth, there was a revival of true religion, the covenant name of Jehovah being mentioned, expressive of the promise made of victory over sin. Men were calling on the name of the Lord, they were crying out for salvation, because they knew there was a promised saviour. Matthew Henry puts it like this: the worshippers of God began to stir up themselves to do more than had been done of late since the defection of Cain. Now men began to worship God not only in their closets and families, but in public and solemn assemblies. Matthew Henry also adds something interesting on the word "then" in verse 26. He suggests "then" may refer not to the birth of Enosh, but to the whole foregoing story. Then, when men saw in Cain and Lamech the sad effects of sin by the workings of natural conscience, when they saw God's judgments upon sin and sinners, then they were so much the more lively and resolute in seeking God. In other words, then they began more earnestly to pray for the coming Saviour to be sent. And that's why having spent so much time in Genesis 4 today, we can't just stay there. Like much of the Old Testament, Genesis 4 demonstrates the sad effects of sin and the need for a mediator to bring us back to God. And it only gives us just that little hint that there is a mediator coming. But the happy news of the gospel is that that mediator has come, and his name is Jesus. From Cain's day to this, evil men have not ceased to shed innocent blood. But when wicked hands took and crucified the Lord of glory, they unwittingly fulfilled God's plan. That blood that was shed is the sufficient payment for all your sin. That's why I'm glad that we were still able to sing earlier, even if we didn't sing all of the verses. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And that's why we'll sing in a few moments, assuming the technology is still working. His own blood has paid my ransom. Awesome cost to make me whole. You see, like Seth, we live in a world of advancing technology. One wonders, one just wonders how much technology had advanced by the time of the flood. Population was by that time into the billions, almost certainly. Technology had advanced undoubtedly, rapidly. They knew much evidence of God's common grace. And we then live in such a world of advancing technology, many evidences of God's common grace. But like Seth, we live in a society corrupted by sin. Sin which is found in our hearts, remember, as much as it is all around us. And we therefore need to call on the name of the Lord, that each one of us may rejoice in the salvation that is found in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Are you calling on the name of the Lord day by day? You don't stop calling on him, of course, once you come to Christ, do you? Once you've experienced the washing away of your sins, you continue to call upon the name of the Lord, to worship him and praise him and seek his help and ask his blessing and ask for a new cleansing when you stumble and fall time and again. But let's see to it that in a world that is fallen and ruined by sin, we are among those who call on the name of the Lord. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we live in such a sinful world. We see so many evidences of it around us. We see so much filth and immorality and godlessness and violence and murder and infidelity and blasphemy. And Lord, we see so much of it in our own hearts. We know that we are descended from a fallen couple. And we know that our sin, left unchecked, is a progressive disease. And while we praise you and thank you that this world is blessed by so much common grace, we pray that each one of us might realize our need of your special saving grace in Jesus Christ. And we pray that each one of us then may call upon the name of the Lord. Lord, if there are those here tonight who have never called upon your name, bring them tonight in the quietness of their own heart, in the quietness of their own home, their own room, to cry out to you until they have the assurance in their hearts that you have heard them and answered them and washed them and cleansed them. Lord, you alone can take away our sin through the precious blood of Jesus. And we pray then that each one of us may have the joy of knowing that our sins, which are many, have all been washed away. For we ask these things in the name of Jesus and for his sake. Amen.
Amen.
Let's sing together then our last hymn, which is God of Grace, Amazing Wonder, Irresistible and Free. And we'll sing all three verses. Now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all them that are sanctified. Amen.
Amen.